Well, let's talk about some Jesus. But maybe I need a Bible. Would you grab my Bible? That would be good. It's bad when Kurt's forgetting his Bible. But we've been on a journey looking at some of the places that Jesus grew up in. Not just being born in, which is where we normally look at it, but where he actually started his ministry, where he spent his time. So last week we talked about Nazareth, the place that he went back to as a small child and grew up. He preached his first sermon in Nazareth. How did that go? Do you remember? Not well. They threatened to kill him by the end of it. I've preached a lot of bad sermons in my day, but nobody's threatened to kill me yet. So we'll give it another shot today. So he leaves Nazareth and he heads to the Galilee region, specifically north of the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Capernaum. I want to show you Capernaum real quick. Compared to Nazareth, it is heaven. So I think we've got a nice aerial view. Now, this isn't all of ancient Capernaum, but it's a good section of it. So we're north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's beautiful. They have a lot of natural occurring black volcanic rock that they build a lot of houses out of. It really looks spectacular, but I think it would have been hot. But compared to Nazareth, which was a trailer park of about 100 people, Capernaum is a bigger city. It's about 1,500 people. It's an entirely fishing-driven community. This place would not have existed until the Romans came and there was an interest in the fish and that whole industry. So in many ways, it's kind of like a Midland. It's driven by a specific industry. It's not a small town by any stretch, but it's not, say, Jerusalem, which is about 20,000 people. Jesus will spend the vast majority of his ministry here. And so today I want us to sort of walk through it and think through it and get a real sense of it. One of the great archaeological discoveries we made in Capernaum was this next slide, the synagogue, which had a place of great honor, obviously, in the city. And it's one of the best preserved ancient synagogues that we have. And we'll open up our scriptures, keeping that in mind, and read a little bit about Capernaum and what Jesus actually does right here. So this is the fourth chapter of Luke. I'll begin with verse 31. Jesus has left Nazareth and said, "See ya," and he's gone to Capernaum. Verse 31, "Then Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and taught there in the synagogue every Sabbath day." So whereas he's not welcome in his hometown, he is certainly welcome here. Now that he's teaching every week, again, confirms to us he's not just a wandering, crazy man. He is being recognized by the title that they give him, teacher or rabbi. Jesus is seen as somebody important. And wouldn't you love for those stones to talk? Now, this is part of the dilemma of modern archaeology. The synagogue you're looking at is about 3rd century, so it's a couple centuries after Jesus. They've done some preliminary work underneath this and found the original synagogue, which would make it the oldest known in existence. So here's my question. Do you keep this modern trash, tear it down to find the other ruins, or do you keep this one? Yeah, that's the dilemma. So it's there and fascinating. When you talk about other religions and important things happening, it's always in a different fantasy place, in a cloud or another planet. With Jesus, when God came to earth, you actually can put your finger on it. You can look right at it. But a lot of interesting things happen inside this city. Verse 32, back to our scripture. "There too, the people were amazed at the things he said, because he spoke with authority." Now, this is probably the most misunderstood translation in all of the Bible. When they say that a Jewish teacher, a rabbi, teaches with authority, they don't mean he sounds like he means it. Man, I've heard a lot of bad sermons about this. This is shimcha, which means a rabbi is teaching a new interpretation of traditional understanding of Torah. There were really two different schools that were existing at that point. And so when they hear Jesus, they're thinking, wow, he doesn't fit into this school or this school. He's something new. Of course, it's something new. It's called the gospel. But the way they described that was saying he taught with authority. So those first stories about the prodigal son, the first stories about what becomes the Sermon on the Mount, it all happened right there, or at least underneath the ground floor of what was there. So there is great beauty to this place. Verse 33, once when they were in the synagogue, a man possessed by a demon began shouting at Jesus, "Go away! Why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One sent you from God." Jesus cut him short. "Be silent," he told the demon. "Get out of the man." The demon threw the man on the floor as the crowd watched. Then it left without hurting him further. Now, that's another thing I've never had to do in church. Perform a real quick exorcism. But just for your viewing pleasure today, I invited a possessed person. Why don't you go ahead and come up here today, and we'll perform an exorcism. No, I'm just kidding. Although the people back there are like, what? What? It was okay. I actually tried an exorcism one time with a pastor I was working with from Mexico. Wow, that was a wild, crazy experience. It's nothing like the movies, but it was wild, let me say. But again, this is some pretty great history to this place. You tend to remember the day that Jesus had to cast the demon out of the guy in the third row. Sheesh, that was a rough day. But you would begin to see this town. It's 1,500 people, they're not that many. There's one place to worship. They're really going to get to know Jesus. They're really going to love him. We know that Peter is from here, his brother Andrew. James and John, the two brothers that end up following Jesus, are all from here. This is where the fishing community is that Jesus is so involved in. So you really kind of love this place. Verse 36, amazed. After the exorcism, the people exclaimed, "What authority and power this man's words possess! Even evil spirits obey him and flee his command." The story of what he has done spread like wildfire throughout the whole region. We'll go on to read that Peter's mother, Peter's family, Peter's wife and her mother, so Peter's mother-in-law, is very sick, and Jesus will intervene and help her. So there's again, an even closer feel. If you ever have the chance to visit Israel, I highly recommend the Galilee region. I think you'll see what Jesus loved about it. It is quiet. It's beautiful. The rest of Israel, especially Jerusalem, is very crowded. It's a big city. It's noisy. There's a lot of pollution. But the Galilee is beautiful. But one of the tourist traps on our next slide is Peter's house. Let me show you Peter's house. Peter's living pretty good, huh? If you go right outside the synagogue, there they found some ruins, and this is back in the first century. And so if we dug up the synagogue today and went underneath, this is probably what we would discover for the older synagogue. But the Catholics, and I'm not picking on Catholics, but Catholics have their own way of doing archaeology that's different from all the rest of the world. And the Catholics say they discovered Peter's house. And so they built this giant structure on top of it so you can go on the bottom. It's glass, and you can look down on Peter's house. The whole basis for the identification of Peter's house, it's close to the synagogue, which is what Scripture sort of says, that Peter's mother-in-law's house is close to the synagogue. And when they dug it up, there were some early Christian symbols drawn inside this house. So people in Capernaum were using this house for worship at one point. Does it make it Peter's house? You really can't conclude definitively that. But again, it's not the biggest town in the whole world, and it's not the house. But anyway, it's fun to speculate all of that. But wouldn't you think we would pay more attention to Capernaum with all that I've shared in kind of a quick shotgun fashion? We still call Jesus of Nazareth. We don't call him Jesus, the man of Capernaum. How many times have you really heard of Capernaum? Right? It's maybe a Bible study. It's actually a Greek rendition of a Hebrew phrase that means the town of Nahum, sort of the biblical prophet. We can't figure out any relation to the prophet. Maybe there's just a guy named Nahum that lived there. The reason you don't hear of Capernaum more than you do is because what Jesus says when he leaves. We've been talking about this for a couple of weeks. Jesus ends up cursing this town. He says, it will be better for you, it will be better for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you, Capernaum. That you will go to the place, my Bible translates it as the place of the dead. What do they mean by that? What's the place of the dead? Hell. We can't say that anymore, even in biblical translations, but yeah. How did we get from, this is where Jesus was preaching, we all loved him, he cast a demon out, Peter and everybody's from here, he was over at Peter's mother-in-law's house, to Jesus really saying, you're cursed. There's nothing good that will come from you. How do we get there? The transition, and to follow the story, may seem kind of obscure, but I promise you, to get what happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end will be one of the biggest boosts to your spiritual life, if you can get it, compared to anything. This is such a crucial stage to go from, wow, Jesus can do all this stuff. Wow, Jesus can do miracles. To Jesus is my God, who actually calls me to make choices and to be different. You see, what happened in Capernaum is what was happening even to the disciples. Let me call you to look at John 20. This is after Jesus has been resurrected. He has come back and appeared to the disciples. He doesn't stay with them. He will appear and then disappear. And it's been quite a challenge. One of the disciples, Thomas, that we like to name Doubting Thomas. What does Thomas say? I won't believe it until I what? Touch the wounds. Really, Thomas? This is the best proof that you can come up with? Ugh, okay. So Jesus, being ever loving, decides to come back and convince Thomas. So this is chapter 20 of John. I'll start with verse 26. John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples are together again. And this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. He said, peace be with you. And I always giggle because Jesus has to say that because he's appeared out of nowhere. He's saying, calm down, it's all right. But it sounds more holy when you say, peace be with you. Ah! Don't do that, Jesus. He scares to death. Okay. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand into my wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. And then here 29. If this is your Bible, circle this. If it's not your Bible, circle it. Anyway. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway. If ever there is a key to understanding so much of Jesus' teaching, it's this. Jesus is not particularly impressed nor satisfied if we see a miracle and we're amazed and believed in that. That's not what he's after. That's not what God is after. But that's what we want. We want proof. We want to see. We want God to do something to show us. But God is not in that business. Who does he say is blessed? Blessed being the person that is in the place that God intended for them to be, a place that enhances. Who is blessed from that passage? The person that has not seen, but believes anyway. That doesn't make any sense, does it? It's hard. That's really, really hard. How can I believe in what I don't see? Why do we have to have this faith without God proving it to us? It seems backwards. Unless you sort of raise it to a spiritual, ultimate, eternal level. I think of it a little bit this way. Teaching Jason to swim, my son. He was born in El Paso, not a lot of water there. But we shortly at 2 moved to Memphis, Tennessee. Now, Memphis has great barbecue, great music, and it's a swamp. There's more water in Memphis than I think all of Texas, even East Texas. We had this stream behind our house. It didn't even have a name, as far as I know. And it had more water running in it than the Rio Grande that I grew up with. It was humiliating. So we knew we had to get Jason swimming lessons. Everywhere he, as especially a little child, he could get in trouble, he could swim. And so consistently, it was Mom's good idea, swimming lessons, swimming lessons, swimming lessons. And a couple weeks ago, we went to Balmoray. You ever been there? It's a spring. It's been turned into kind of a giant pool. At some points, it's 25 to 30 feet deep. That's deep. That's really deep. And I was surprised at how well Jason has done with it all. Jason's a little fish. He just swims. And I think, wow, we've come a long way from him jumping in the water, and I was right there to grab him because, you know, it was 4 feet. He could go down. You got to be there. But what tends to happen is if you always have life jackets, if you always have somebody to grab you, you always have floaties, do you ever have that moment of really swimming? I mean, we can be awesome in the water as long as we touch the ground, right? We're not swimming. We're just taking a stand-up bath. I mean, it's not the real thing. There has to be this moment in swimming when you let go and you actually trust in your strokes, trust in breathing. This is the same thing that has to happen for a maturing believer in Christ. And this is so hard and so important that the town that Jesus spent the most time preaching in didn't get it. And you need to hear that. This doesn't happen by default. It doesn't happen by listening to Jesus himself. It has to be a choice within you that you can trust in God more than you trust in yourself. If you know how it's going to turn out, if you know, I can probably get through this, but I'm just going to ask God for some help, that's not the same as having to swim for yourself. I know in life, it feels like we get pushed up against a wall. We have to make an impossible decision. And we think, what have I done wrong? God, I don't want to. You do. You just figure it out. We have to take a step back and realize this is why we're here. This is why he created us, to decide this way or this way. Animals are not called to do that. Angels are not called to do that. That's us. The only other creature that has this power is God. We've been studying Genesis together on Wednesdays. If you don't have plans Wednesday night, please come. We're having a good, good time. But one of the first things God says after he creates something is that it's good. Ki tov in Hebrew, it's good. That's what he made us to do, to be able to say in life, this is good, this is bad. This is what I'll do, this is not what I should do. This is where I'll have faith, even when I don't really know. Now, I know it's a lot of ethereal and hard things, so let me burn this in your brain forever. I need a very brave volunteer. So, Tom Arad, come on up here. You guys know Tom. He's our ever faithful, ever loyal, just man after God's own heart. Here he is right here. All right. Before we conduct this test, I need to know, are there any sins you need to confess? Any heart murmurs or anything?
Everything's good.
Everything's good. All right. Well, come over and have a seat. So Tom is going to be our everyman today. He's going to learn to have faith when he cannot see. So let me ask you to take your glasses off, if you would, please. All right. Now, can you see without them? This is sort of redundant, but we're going to go ahead and do it. I'm the same way, Tom. Don't feel bad. All right. So as cruel and as mean as this is, God does do this to us sometimes. He really does. He needs us to trust him more than we trust our own senses, more than we trust what we can do and what we can accomplish. Now, Tom, this morning you were going to come to church. Did you ever think you'd be blindfolded up on stage?
No.
All right. So I need to pick a couple people you trust. Now, your girls aren't here today. They would have been good, but... Oh, Lord, come on up here. Oh, I missed you. All right. Can you trust her?
Absolutely.
Oh, absolutely. All right. Let me see. Come on up. Yeah, well, it's probably easier over here. So I'm going to pick a good friend of yours. Who should I pick?
Get James to come up.
No. James is a good guy, and he would only pick good things. Who's your good friend that you hang out with?
Get Warren
Conley. All right, there you go. Right answer. All right, after a while. So we'll make this just so easy. For those going off to college, you need to learn this phrase. Open your mouth, or close your eyes, open your mouth, and get ready for the big surprise. So we've picked a couple delectable snacks today that will be prepared for you by your daughter, who you love and trust, or Warren Cottle, who's your best friend in the whole world. All right. So, audience, please don't give it away. Don't worry, they're both good for you. One's full of protein, though. All right. So one... very good. And the other, not so good for you, actually. All right. So, friend and daughter, let's make a choice.
How mean was he the other day? Did we both get
one? Well, we're just going to feed him one, so.
Oh, okay. Oh. Not two or three of them?
He can have as many as he wants afterwards. All right. So who do you trust?
I trust them both.
Okay, but you got to pick one.
Lauren.
All right. All right, Lauren, go ahead and give him the big surprise. Now, Tom, real quick, what's this trust based on?
Pure love.
Has she ever in the past given you occasion to doubt her?
She's never let me doubt
her. All right. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead. We'll feed him. That's okay. There you go. Not bad. All right. All right. Let's give him a big round of applause. Here I am being mean and cruel. You chose right. I was trying to feed you a worm. And the moral of the sermon is, don't trust your pastor.
Can I hop down?
Yeah, don't break anything. All right. All right. Thank you all for being good, such good sports. But there is that moment of, do I really know this person? Do I really, really trust my daughter that she's not going to? This is a muscle in our soul that has to be worked, has to be strained sometimes, and has to be pushed. It seems harsh and cruel, if you will, on earth, but understand, God is getting us ready for eternity. Eternity. You know, after the first couple million years, it may sort of blend in, but it's going to be a long time. His purpose in this life is not to just help us get through, take care of all of the dilemmas and problems that we have. He does care about that. We saw it with Thomas, that he will intervene at times and say, that's okay, I don't want you to be scared to death in the water, I'll pull you up again. But if your whole life, and please hear me, because this is Jesus' warning to so many of those he loved, if your whole life is just me pulling you out of problems, then you haven't really known the Lord. We have to know Him. We have to trust Him. We have to be able to see Him when we don't see Him. This is preparation for Judgment Day, when He will be there. We'll see on that day, but faith based on that sight is not what He's looking for. It's creatures that can choose Him even when we don't see. Let me show you a final video that I think will put this in a little sharper focus of the kind of faith that we do have to have even when we can't see.
Grass is soft, like the angel hair pasta, kind of grass kind of resembles that, I guess, just, I don't know. I've been blind since birth. I have a disease called Leber's congenital amaurosis. People often ask me, you know, is it hard being blind? Is it scary? It's not. It's just a normal way of life for me. There was a time in my life when I was angry about being blind. I was very into makeup and trying to look my best. I really wanted to look in the mirror and see what I looked like, but I couldn't. The Lord spoke to me and He told me that I am beautiful on the inside and that I don't have to worry about what I look like on the outside, and that He is the only one who can tell me what I look like. The mirror can't. Sometimes I feel like I'm a little bit of a burden to people.
Tea right in front of you, girl.
Sometimes I wish I didn't really need that much help. I wish that I didn't have to rely on them.
Okay, got everything, Miss?
Yep.
All right, we're out the front door this time.
Ready. I'll break too. If I could see, I don't think my faith would be as strong. Because for a blind person, you have to rely on the Lord. It's like your faith becomes more real because you're used to not seeing things. You're used to believing in someone that you can't see. Like, for example, my mom, I can't see her. I may be able to hear her, but even if I couldn't, I can't see her. But I know she's there. So for me, I think it's easier to know and to understand that though I can't see God, He's really there. I think it has a lot to do with walking by faith and not by sight. I have this desire to help people, but I feel like being blind sort of limits me as to what I can do. But the reality is, God has given me a gift of singing for Him and leading worship. And I feel like that's my way of helping people. And I'm grateful for that. I have so much joy and so much anticipation because I know that the first face I'm ever going to see is Jesus. And that means the world to me.
Amen. Jesus will say in the Gospels, in a particularly heated moment, arguing with the Pharisees over healing a blind man, that his calling is to heal the blind and to teach those that see that they are blind. In life, there are so many things we can accomplish on our own. We may need God to help a little bit, but it's not a real stretch. I would, as I try to challenge myself, ask you, why are you here? Why did God make you? You are part of this church for a reason. Perhaps it's the song that only a blind person can deliver. Perhaps it's acts of love to care for the person next to you. Perhaps it's service. But there is a reason you are here. It's not just a job. It's not just your family. Those are important. But we're talking about developing your soul for eternity. There are gifts and abilities that you have. We have to, by faith, learn to share them. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we do give you thanks that you are the Father that is always standing next to us. Even when we're a burden, even when it's hard, you are there. We know it is your design that we do not see you, but we can hear you. We can feel you. We can know your word. Help us this day to delight, to learn to live by faith, and know that one day the face that we will really see will be yours. Help us to strengthen our souls in faith. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.